We continue our studies here on Sunday evening in the first letter of Peter. And our text tonight, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Once again, our text, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Let us now hear the word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that your law is a delight. Your word is the rejoicing of our heart. We know our hearts don't always line up with that truth, Lord, but we pray that you would line them up tonight, that we might find great joy in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare the hearts of all those who are here tonight to not just hear your word and gain new information or knowledge, but that their minds would be renewed and their hearts would be transformed by the truth of your word. We pray for your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. How would you respond to someone who saved your life? Your physical life, I mean. Let's say it was a complete stranger that saved your life. How would you relate to them differently? You would, wouldn't you? Would you have them over for dinner? Of course. Would they be a lifelong friend to you? I would think so. I would think that you would feel a deep sense of obligation and debt to that person. Look at what they have done for me. I need to respond to them in a certain way. In a much greater way, of course, God has saved us. He has rescued us from our sins and has given us a great salvation through Jesus Christ. What does that salvation call for? It calls for a response. It demands, by its very nature of what it is, that we respond to what God has done for us. Here in 1 Peter, we've looked at the first 12 verses, and we've seen this wonderful theology about what God has done for those who believe in Christ. And now, we want to think about how we must respond to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We're going to look at now verses 13 through 16, and we're going to think about responding to God and responding to the salvation that he has provided for us in Christ. We're going to look at it in three basic ways. Number one, we're going to look at responding to God with hope. That's in verse 13. Then next time, we'll talk about responding to God with obedience. That's verse 14. And then finally, we'll look at responding to God with holiness. And that's in the last two verses, verses 15 and 16. Let's set the context for where we are here in 1 Peter. Last time we looked at verses 10 to 12, and we said that that portion was about the Old Testament background for our salvation. Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel did not just spring out of the blue. Its roots are in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the salvation that was to come. They looked ahead and prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that would follow. His resurrection, his exaltation, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The prophets prophesied about these things and looked forward to all these things in the Old Testament. They also investigated them. They had a limited understanding. They didn't know absolutely everything about what God had revealed to them. So they looked into it. They tried to understand it. They tried to study it and figure out when was this going to happen? What would be the circumstances surrounding it? Exactly who would this Messiah be? What would he be like? And that sort of thing. And then we concluded by saying that it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets that what God had given them was not for them. It was for a future generation. It was for Peter's audience, and it was for you and for me. The Old Testament prophets were like servants. They served up a revelation given by God through them for us. The salvation prophesied in the Old Testament was then announced by the apostles when they preached the gospel. When they came and announced the good news of what Jesus had done, they were merely announcing what the Old Testament prophets had long ago prophesied. That's what we talked about in verses 10 through 12. And now you'll notice verse 13 begins with what? Wherefore. Or we can say, therefore. Peter is now drawing a conclusion based upon what he has said in the first 12 verses of this initial chapter here. Peter is calling upon his audience now to act in light of everything he's just taught them. Everything that he has just laid out here in the opening portion of this letter, now Peter says, therefore, because of everything I've just told you, now you must do this. Now you must respond in the following ways. Now we've learned some great things in studying these first 12 verses, and I hope your heart soars as you read these first 12 verses and think about all that God has done for you. For example, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How great is that? Before you ever existed, before you ever were, God foreknew you. He didn't look down through the corridors of time and see, oh, is he going to choose me? Is he not going to choose me? No, no, no. God looked down through the corridors of time indeed and foreordained that you would belong to him, that you would be one of his people. That's just awesome, is it not? If that truth would soak into your mind and your heart and you could feel the weight of it, it would cause you to just stop in awe and wonder. The creator of the universe, before time begins, says, Nick is mine. I'm going to save him. I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to transform him. And you take my name out and you put your name in the blank if you believe in Christ. We talked about in verse 3 the fact that we've been born again. We've been given new life. We've been raised from the death of sin, and we've been given new life in Christ, resurrection life in Christ. No longer are we dead in our sins and our trespasses. No, we live a new life unto God through Jesus Christ. How great is that? We are no longer among the dead, those who do not believe and those who do not belong to Christ. We are among the living. And we have been given, because of that, a living hope, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. God has caused us to be born again by his sovereign mercy, and in doing so, he's given us hope. We are no longer a people of despair. We are no longer a people without God and without hope in the world. And on we could go. But just to mention one more, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What you have is so great, the angels long to look into it. They long to know more about it. They long to investigate it even more. It's something the angels of heaven don't have. For all of their glory, they don't have what you have. They have not fallen and been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but you have. That's what has been given to you. Now we've learned all these amazing things, these wonderful things. Now the question is, what do we do with it? What kind of response should we give to all of this truth? Maybe you've been wondering that. What am I supposed to do with these things? What's the purpose of this? Is the purpose of this just to fill our heads with knowledge so that we can argue in the foyer about predestination or something like that? No, there's a reason for these things. What is the reason? Well, let's talk about that and think about that before we dive into verse 13 a little bit more. First of all, doctrine, as we've learned it here in 1 Peter, is intensely practical. We may think of doctrine as something that's like on a bookshelf somewhere and it's collecting dust. And there are certain types of people, they like that stuff. They get into all that. But me, no. I'm just practical. There's some people who think that way. And they think of theology, doctrine, as something for scholarly people, smart folks, nerdy types, perhaps. But that's not true, brothers and sisters. What is the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1? It's theology. It's doctrine. Just to put it simply, it's teaching. It's truth about what God has done for you. And now we're going to see that this should have a real practical impact upon how you live, upon the way you think, the way you act, the way you talk, all of it. Doctrine is practical. There's a pattern in the New Testament, and this pattern's in the Old Testament as well. And the pattern is God saves you and then commands you, tells you what he wants you to do out of or from the salvation that he has provided for you. To put it in the language of grammar, you have the indicative. What is that? The indicative is what is true, what is real, what has been done. That leads to the imperative. That is to say, what you are now commanded to do in light of what has been done for you. For example, in the Old Testament, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? Before you get to commandment number one, or two, or three, or four, or five, what does God say? Listen to it. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What did God say there in what we might call the preface to the Ten Commandments? I saved you. I rescued you from your slavery in Egypt. Now thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see that? Salvation, law, indicative, imperative. And here we see it again in 1 Peter, and you'll see it all over the place in the New Testament. The Bible tells you what has been done for you, and then tells you what you must do in response to that. And it's important that you understand that and not get it twisted around. Because to get those two things backwards is to make a huge mistake. If you get them backwards, you will think, well, I've got to earn my place in the family of God. I've got to obey God, be holy, be obedient, so that I can become a child of God. So that I can have this salvation that he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. No, that's backwards. Why do we do what we do? Why do we go out this week and try to live for Jesus Christ? Try to be obedient and holy and hopeful and all these things that we're going to talk about here. We don't do it in order to get into the kingdom. We do it because we've already been made a part of the kingdom. We do it because of what God has done for us, not because of what we're trying to get him to do for us. You see the difference? It's a difference between receiving God's salvation as a gift of grace. And now because of that, I live the way he wants me to live. Rather than trying to do everything I can to earn his favor and get him to give me this status, this gift of salvation. No, he gives it to you as a gift. And now because you've received it as a gift, it demands a response from you. Doctrine is fuel for Christian living. If you want to live the Christian life, and I hope you do, and you want to live it properly, you can't merely focus on the commands of Scripture. As important as the commands of Scripture are, and they are just as inspired as the promises. It's all God's Word. But if we focus exclusively on the commandments and we forget about the salvation that God has provided for us, we'll get out of kilter and we will be running on fumes on an empty tank. So how do you fill your tank up? You fill your tank up with 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. How do you do that practically? You remind yourself of these things all the time. You remind yourself of what God has said in His Word about what He's done for you. And you let your heart get filled up with that. And then you live for Him. You live for Him and do all that He tells you to do in the commands of Scripture. How can you do that practically? Well, you can memorize 1 Peter. And you can memorize other places where you've got the promises of the gospel and everything that's been done for you on your behalf, and recite these things to yourself and remind yourself of these things often. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 is not just for Sunday morning or Sunday night or even Wednesday night. It's for Tuesday. It's for Friday. It's for Saturday. It's the fuel for your Christian life. Remind yourself over and over again of what God has done for you. Now, with all of that as background, let's think about the first way in which we need to respond to this great salvation that we've received. The first way we respond here is with hope. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about hope tonight. This is where we want to focus, just on verse 13. Now, I always think it's helpful and important to define biblical hope whenever we come to it in Scripture. Because of how we use the word today and how we typically think about hope. How do we typically use the word hope? We use it in the sense of a mere wish or a sentiment. I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. We don't know whether it's going to rain or not. We're not sure about it. But we wish that it won't, right? And we use the word hope in that way in lots of different scenarios. And it just means, I wish for this to happen. It's my preference. It's really what I want. Well, is that the biblical idea of hope? No, it is not. The biblical idea of hope is confident expectation. It is a looking forward to the future and seeing that what God has promised, He is going to perform. It is a looking forward to what God has said He's going to do for you in the future, and having a confidence that He's actually going to do it. Okay, for example, here in 1 Peter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. What is that? That's something in the future. It's something that God has done. He has given us this heavenly inheritance. It's got our name on it, so to speak. He's reserved it. But it's off out there in the future. And what do? We hope for it. Not in the sense that I'm wishing that that's true. I'm just kind of hoping it that works out that way. No, that's not the attitude of biblical hope. The attitude of biblical hope says God has promised a heavenly inheritance, and I believe He's going to fulfill His word on that. I believe He's going to do it. I look forward to it with eager anticipation and with a confidence. So we look forward to things in life, right? There's something hopefully you're looking forward to tomorrow. Cup of coffee. Nice long night's sleep. Some leisure activity, entertainment, food. We all look forward to that, right? Well, we ought to look forward to what God has promised in the future. And we've got all these wonderful things in store that God has promised about the future, right? And we ought to look forward to those things with hope, not as a mere sentiment or wish, but as confident that God is going to fulfill His promises in the future. Furthermore, we should remember that hope is one of the cardinal virtues of the Christian life. We tend to talk about faith or love, and it's right to talk about those things because those are cardinal virtues as well. But sometimes we forget about hope. But remember that the Apostle Paul, he has the top three Christian virtues in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So hope is there in the top three, if you will. It is a cardinal Christian virtue. It's great that John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, named one of his characters what? Well, you've got Christian, you've got faithful, and then you've got who? You've got hopeful. And I think Mr. Bunyan did that on purpose because hope is so important in the Christian life. It is a cardinal virtue. Moreover, we should note here that hope is something that is commanded. Read it again, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. This is not a suggestion from God. In the Greek language, this is an imperative, a command. It is a command from God through the apostle to you, to me, to all believers, to hope. So hope is not something just for positive people. It's not just something for certain types of Christians who are just really hopeful. But then you've got these other Christians and they tend to be despairing. And so we let them do their thing. No. Hope is for every believer. All Christians are commanded to be hopeful Christians, to hope, have hope in God and hope in his promises. At the beginning of the chapter, we learned that hope is a gift from God. Right? Look at it again. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope. Who did that? God did that. God caused us to be born again. And the result of that was that we now had hope. And we can say, well, that was God's gift to us. The new birth and the hope that goes with that were God's gift to us. Now, in verse 13, God commands you to hope. Say, well, Pastor Nick, how does that work? Well, it works just like faith, right? Is faith the gift of God? Yes, it is. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. What is that? Paul is saying, it's been granted to you by God to believe. It's a gift from him. But is faith also a command from God to you? You believe. You trust me. You believe my word. Yes, it is. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost tells the crowd, when they ask, what shall we do to be saved? He says, believe. It is a command from the apostle to the people. And so in a similar way, we've got hope here. Hope is God's gift, but God gives that gift, and now he wants you to exercise it. He wants you to use it. He wants you to place your hope in him and in his word, to use the gift that he's given you. You can see how important hope is by comparing it to its opposite, right? What is the opposite of hope? Despair. Have you ever met someone who's in despair? Have you ever met someone who is on the verge of giving in to despair? I have. And it's very discouraging. And feels almost helpless to talk to that person, try and help them. When someone loses hope, it's a terrible thing. What is that? They have nothing to look forward to. They're not looking forward to anything good. And they lose their purpose and their reason for living and going on. And what does it lead? It leads to things like suicide. But what does hope do? Hope produces endurance, helps you keep going. Why? Because you got something to look forward to. You got something to keep going for. So this is what God is commanding here, that we be hopeful. What is the nature of this hope? Now, look at the way Peter puts it again. Hope, he says in the middle of the verse, to the end. Now, the word that's behind that is teleos in the Greek language. The King James translates it as to the end, which gives you the sense that you are to hope or persevere in hope, They continue to hope all the way to the very end. If you look at another English translation, they'll render it as fully or completely. Put all your hope in Jesus Christ and in the things that God has promised that are out there in the future. Well, I think both of those things are true, that we are to hope and persevere in that hope and set our hope fully and completely in Jesus and in the things God has promised. What is the time frame for hope? Middle of the verse again, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So specifically, we are hoping and our hope is directed out there at the future. Remember we said in the very definition of hope that hope is about looking forward to something in the future and being confident about it. What are we hoping for here as Christians? Our hope is directed out there at the second coming of Jesus, at the return of Christ. Our hope is centered on Jesus coming back and all that Jesus does for us when he comes back. Peter speaks here of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word is the Greek word for unveiling, revealing, like a picture that is to be revealed. And it's got the sheet over it, and you're waiting for the big unveiling. And then when the time is right, you take the sheet, the person takes the sheet, and they pull it off. And everyone can see the painting. It has been revealed. That's what the second coming of Jesus Christ is about. He comes back, and he is revealed in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. So this is what we're talking about. We're looking out there to the future, to Jesus returning, to him being unveiled in all of his glory. Glory. Now, the object of our hope as we look forward to that great event is again stated in the middle of the verse. We hope to the end for the what? For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the object of our hope? The object of our hope is Jesus and the grace that he is going to bring us when he comes back. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? I thought we've already received the grace of God. Haven't we received God's grace and salvation? Yes. We sang about it, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. God revealed his grace to us. He gave us his grace in sending Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and then applying that salvation to us in time when he brought us to Christ. Apostle Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So you've already received God's grace in salvation. And we could go a step further and say that grace was pre-planned. That God's grace towards you was something foreordained in eternity past. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us, speaking of God, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. When did God give you his grace? Way back here. And here. And here. And guess what? There's another installment, and it's yet to come. And it comes at the second coming of Jesus. There is more grace, favor, and kindness unmerited by us to be received when Jesus returns. How great is that? There is more in store. We have something to look forward to. And that thing we look forward to is Jesus coming back and him giving us his favor. His kindness, yet again, in its, we might say, its final installment, all of it being revealed and conferred on us. What would the connection be between the need for grace and the second coming? What did Jesus come back to do? We say, Pastor Nick, he comes back to do a lot of things. That's true. One thing he comes back to do, according to the Bible, is to hand out vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. You think about the picture in the book of Revelation, right? Revelation 19. Revelation 19, John has this vision, and he sees Jesus astride the white horse, and Jesus is coming back in order to hand out candy. Jesus is coming back in order to tell everybody how good they are and how he's going to help them fulfill all their dreams and get all their wishes and all that sort of thing. It's really nice, sweet, sweet, sweet picture of Jesus, right? No, it's not. What does Jesus come back to do? He comes back astride the white horse, and he comes back to make war on the enemies of God. It's actually a frightening picture. It's just a battle. Jesus comes back, wages war, and brings death to all the enemies of God. Do you think you might need grace? You think you might need to be the recipient of grace rather than his justice when he comes back? Yes, you do. You see, Jesus comes back, and to the unbelieving world, he deals out the vengeance of God. To his people, he gives grace. He gives God's unmerited favor and kindness. That's what we look forward to. How great is that? We look out into the future, and we are told in the Bible that Jesus is coming back, and now we are told that what we can expect when he comes back is that he'll be gracious to us. He'll be kind to us. We'll receive even more of his favor than we already have. Many times people put their hope in all the wrong places, right? They put their hope in health, money, success, things working out really well. And we're really looking forward to stuff, right? We're really looking forward to things working out the way I want them to work out. I'm really hoping that God does this the way I want him to. Ever done that? Yeah, perhaps we've all done that. I don't know exactly how this is going to work out, God, but in case you need some input, here's where I want this to go. And I'm looking forward to it. Hoping you're going to do it. Make sure you do that now. Right like I want it. And then when it doesn't happen, what happens to our hope? Crumbles. Because our hope was misplaced. Where should our hope be? Our hope should be in this. In the promises of the Word of God. And here is the promise of the Word of God, that we will receive grace when Jesus comes back. Now, unfortunately, to many people, that's not very exciting. They might think, well, it'd be more exciting, preacher, if you told me that what I should be hoping for is complete health, lots of money. Not a little bit of money, a lot of money. And just easy street. Boy, if you told me that, I'd have a lot of hope. And I'd be doing good. But why don't we get excited about this? Why is it that this isn't thrilling? Well, I think it's because, again, our hope is in the wrong place. Our hope is misplaced. We've got all our eggs in the basket of this world and happiness in this world, and we're not thinking about the greater event of Jesus' return and all that that means. But mark my words, when that day comes and Jesus comes back, you will rejoice about this very thing, that you received his grace rather than his judgment, that you received his favor rather than his rejection. Okay, how do we, practically speaking, obey this command here? How do we be the hopeful people that God commands us to be here? We skipped over something, didn't we? Here in verse 13, let's go back to it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. The reason why we did this is because the main command, verse 13, is hope to the end, or hope fully, hope completely. The things that support it are what come at the beginning of the verse. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. How are you to hope fully and completely? You're to gird up the loins of your mind and you're to be sober. That's how you do it. That's how you get it done. That's the way in which you do it, the means by which you make it happen. So let's think about these things now, and we will call them, number one, mental preparedness, and number two, sobriety. Let's talk about being mentally prepared. The King James has, gird up the loins of your mind. That's an older English way of saying something very important. And I'm thankful for that translation, because it points us back to an aspect of culture in the first century and before. What does it mean to gird up the loin, gird up your loins? Have you ever read that in the Bible? If you've got the King James and you read the King James, you'll read that. Some English translations, they will translate it a little bit differently. But what does it mean when you read in the Old Testament about someone girding up their loins? Well, you know, if you've seen Bible story books and bad church plays and all this sort of thing, that in Bible times, you know, people wore these robes, right? They've got these robes on. And so for walking about and doing regular things, that's fine. But when you need to get ready to really work and you need to be free to move, you're going to have to gird up your loins. What does that mean? You grab the bottom of your robe, you pull it up, and you tuck it into your belt. And you do so in order to be free to move, right? Now, maybe the girls here, the ladies, can relate more to this. It's harder to run in a dress, right? Especially a long dress. So you need to maybe grab that dress, pull it up a little bit so you can move and run more freely. That's the idea here. Girding up your loins is you're getting ready to do something that requires effort, that requires energy, and you don't want your clothing holding you back, so you're girding up your loins in order to get ready to work. Okay? The Israelites, ready to leave Egypt. Exodus 12:11. God says, thus shall ye eat it, that is the Passover, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Why did they have to do that? Why did they need their loins girded? Why did they need their robes picked up and tucked into their belt, so to speak? Because they were to be ready to go at a moment's notice. They were getting ready to leave Egypt, and they needed to be prepared to do exactly that. Or Elijah. Remember Elijah the prophet running before Ahab's chariot? The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. In order for Elijah to run, he's got to grab that robe, tuck it into his belt, and take off. He can't run properly without doing it. So Peter says here that we are to gird up the loins of our what? Of our mind. That we are to prepare ourselves to think. And to think hopefully. To think hopeful thoughts. Biblical thoughts about what God has promised and what God has out there for us in the future. The second way we do this is with sobriety. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now, literally speaking, this word means don't be drunk. Peter is not so much talking about literal intoxication with alcohol as he is talking about being self-controlled and disciplined with your thinking, with your living, so that you can obey the command here, which is to be hopeful. You think about the behavior of a drunk person. They're out of it, right? They're not in control. They're not using their mental faculties the way they're supposed to be, slurring their speech and not self-controlled and disciplined. And this is what Peter is calling upon us to do spiritually and mentally, to be the opposite of that drunken man, that drunken person, to be sober. When I was in the Marine Corps, there was an absolute prohibition against drinking and guard duty. If you were on guard duty, you were not allowed to drink. And if you showed up to guard duty drunk or with the smell of alcohol on you, then you were in big time trouble, right? Why? Because you needed to be alert. You need to be aware of what was going on, and you can't do that when you're drunk. So here, Peter is telling us to be sober spiritually, to be sober in our thinking. and in our living. So, we are hopeful people. We obey the command of this verse by getting our minds right, by getting our thinking right. And how important is that? Have you ever noticed that connection between you not hoping in the promises of God and the way you've been thinking about stuff? Where your mind has been going. Your mind and your thoughts have to be disciplined, have to be brought into line and brought into focus with God's word. You've got to gird up the loins of your mind if you're going to be hopeful. You've got to get your thinking under control and make it biblical. You've got to be ready to work in the life of the mind. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. Okay? How do we do that? But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You've got to think differently. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here we have Peter saying something very, very similar. Got to get your thought life right. To get your thought life biblical in order to be the hopeful person that God wants you to be. How about you? Are you thinking biblically about life? Are you thinking biblically about the future? Now, we all get out of whack at times in the way we think about things. How do we fix that? How do we gird up the loins of our mind? Well, one of the ways is what you're doing right now, and that is listening to the Word of God. Filling your mind with it is a way, one of the primary ways, to gird up the loins of your mind to get ready for mental action and fill your mind with the Word of God so that you are thinking about what God has said in His Word and that is directing your thoughts and directing your hope. But if you fill your mind and your life all week with the world, it's no wonder when things don't turn out the way we want them to that we tend toward despair, right? Because we've been filling our minds with that which tends toward despair rather than the Word of God, which leads us to hope. This is the first way that we respond to the salvation that God has given us. And the promises that God has made, these wonderful promises, that we still await their fulfillment. We see them off in the distance. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to hope. We're supposed to confidently expect that what God has promised, He's able also to perform. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture tonight. Thank You for this command to be hopeful. Oh Lord, we want to be hopeful people, to not give in to despair when life gets difficult, when suffering comes, when hardships arrive. And so we know, Lord, that we need to get our thinking right, our minds right. And we pray You'd help us to do that this week. Help us to focus and think about Your Word, the truths of Your Word, the promises You have made, and put our hopes there. I pray for each person that's here tonight and ask, Father, that You would give them grace this week to do exactly that, to remember the wonderful things that You have given them through Jesus Christ and to put their hope there, to place their hope totally and completely in Christ and in what we look forward to when He comes back. We pray that You would help each one of us to do that, Lord, and be the people of hope that You mean for us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.